Going to turn again in the Word of God to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and we have in front of us this evening the sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill. And that is going to be what we're going to consider this evening in the will of God. But before we do so, let us unite together in prayer and let us seek the Lord. Let us pray. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee tonight for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for the Scriptures of truth. We thank Thee, Father, that Thy Word is a light unto our path. We rejoice this evening that we have the Word of God open before us. We rejoice tonight that as we turn now to consider Thy message, that we have Thy Word to turn to. And we thank Thee for Thy Word in our own language, in our own tongue. And we thank Thee for the great sacrifice that men have made over the years so that we would have Thy Word open before us tonight. And Father, we pray that we would see the great privilege of having the open Word of God. And we beseech Thee that Thou would speak through Thy Word this night. Have that message in season. Have a word to every heart, we ask of Thee. And Father, may Thy name be glorified. And we do remember those with spiritual needs tonight. And Father, as we consider this sermon, as we consider what we have here, we ask that Thou would write home Thy Word upon each heart. Thou would meet each need that there is here. And we pray that above all, Thy name would be glorified, that Thy kingdom would be extended, and that, Father, souls would, by Thy grace, through the power of Thy Spirit, turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Answer our prayers this evening. Give us grace, give us help. We ask of Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, as we approached this passage of Scripture afresh, we considered the verse number 16 and Paul's arrival in the city of Athens. It tells us there that his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And we concluded by stating that Paul's concern and the stirring of his spirit led into action for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul moved and he disputed in the synagogue and he presented the gospel of Christ daily in the market with them that met with him. We considered as well that Athens had a rich cultural and philosophical history. Verse 18 shows us that Paul encountered the Epicureans and the Stoics. And the question arises, who were these particular individuals? Well, the Epicureans were followers of a man called Epicurus, who lived from 341 to 270 BC. This particular brand of philosophy taught that pleasure and the avoidance of pain was the chief end of man. Of course, the Word of God teaches differently, as is summarized in the Westminster Standards. In the Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. They were materialists. They didn't deny the existence of gods, but they believed that these gods did not interfere in the affairs of men. They taught that there was no afterlife, and that death itself, when one died, that was the end. The Stoics were founded by a man called Zeno, who lived from 340 to 265 BC. Stoic philosophy saw self-mastery as its greatest virtue. They believe that it came from being indifferent to pleasure and pain, reaching a place where one feels nothing. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed not in one, but in many gods. And these philosophies show varying attempts by man to explain life and to explain our existence. However, there is only one answer to the existence of man. And we are here tonight, and we exist because of one reason, God created us. God is the reason that we exist. And of course, these philosophies were challenged by the gospel of Christ that Paul brought to this city. They referred to the apostle in verse 18 as a babbler, or as the Greek renders it, a seed picker. The word vividly pictures a bird picking indiscriminately at seeds in a barnyard. The thought is that the apostle Paul was a seed picker. From the spiritual perspective, from the perspective of religion, they claim that he was one who picked up scraps of ideas here and there. Something perhaps from paganism or from a religion they knew nothing about, and maybe something from Judaism, and he brought them all together and passed all of these scraps off as great philosophy without there being any understanding or depth on his part. In other words, the gospel that he preached, Paul was faking it. He wasn't preaching a true message. He was preaching a message that he had put together himself from all these different and varying ideas. That is what they said he was doing. His message as well was misunderstood. They thought that he was proclaiming strange gods and strange deities. We see in verse 19 that they asked, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." And of course, the gospel that Paul brought was strange to them. It was strange to them. To many in this world, the gospel is strange. To many in this world, the gospel is something they've never heard of before. But the gospel is not a new message. It may be a strange message in the eyes of man, but when we think of the word strange as being something that is weird, the gospel of Christ is not strange. The gospel has its origin with God himself, and we can trace the gospel back to not the New Testament, not to the day of Pentecost, but we trace the gospel back there to the Garden of Eden. For as we mentioned this morning, the proto-evangel, the very first time the gospel was proclaimed. Genesis 3 verse 15, when the promise was given of a Messiah who would bruise the serpent's head. And all through the Old Testament, the gospel of Christ was set forth. The tabernacle pictured Christ. Noah building the ark pictured Christ. And there are many other illustrations found in the Old Testament that are figures and types of Christ and his so great salvation. And the gospel was not a strange thing, but these individuals, they desired to hear some new thing. Perhaps we could say that maybe there was little thought of the redemptive part of the gospel. There was little thought, perhaps, of their own souls, but they desired, as the Word of God tells us here, to hear some new thing. That was what they desired to do. That was their life. And verse 21 tells us they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And what did Paul do? Verse 22, he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he preached the gospel of Christ. And this message that he preached is an important message. He preached not to the Jews as he had done, but he based his remarks upon the scriptures. When he preached to the Jews, he opened and alleged that Christ was the Messiah. But now he finds himself preaching to pagans and to preaching to heathens, to preaching to those who knew nothing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a difference. We can bring the gospel to those who know the gospel. We can bring the gospel to those who know who Jesus is. And they know what sin is, and they know what salvation is. But very often, we come across those who know absolutely nothing. They know absolutely nothing of the truth of the gospel of Christ. And that is the position that these Athenians were in. They didn't believe in the existence of God. They knew nothing about Him. They didn't believe in the authority of the Word of God. They had no regard for what God said to man because they knew nothing about it. Nothing about it. And therefore, this message that Paul brings is very important because it shows us a biblical example of how to witness and how to proclaim the gospel to those who know nothing about it. And the theme of Paul's message was very simple. There were three themes here that he deals with. Firstly, recognizing that God is. Recognizing that God is. In other words, he set forth the existence of God. Secondly, there was a recognizing who God is. Who God is, the person of God. And finally, there was a recognizing of what God has said. Of what God has said. And tonight, when we think of those who are in their sin, whether they know something of the gospel, whether they know nothing of the gospel, those three things they need to recognize. They need to recognize the existence of God. They need to recognize who God is. And they need to recognize what God has said regarding them and their sin and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul began his sermon, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, in verse 22, verse 23. He mentions this God, verse 23, this altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And this was the God that he sought to bring to them, acknowledging that they had realized themselves there could be a God out there that they knew nothing about, that they had never heard about. A God who demanded worship, but because they knew nothing about Him, they couldn't worship Him as the God that He is, the God of heaven. And so there was this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. And Paul's saying, this God exists. You have an altar to the unknown God. There's this recognition that there is something there, that there is a God in heaven. There's this recognition that there's a God that you know nothing about. And you need to hear about this God. And therefore, I'm going to tell you. And I want us to look at this sermon, Paul preaching on Mars Hill. And I want to move through this passage. There are a number of points that Paul makes. And firstly, he deals with the identity of the unknown God. He deals with the identity of the unknown God. Verse 23 to verse 25, we have the identity of the unknown God. And they had this altar. And Paul declares to them this God they know nothing about. The true God was not part of their collection of gods. And they had many gods, many idols that they worshipped. But God, the true God that Paul proclaimed, is different. And Paul says there in verse 24, the God that made the world and all things therein. He's saying that this God that I'm declaring to you, that I'm preaching to you, is the God who created this world. And you see the revelation of this God all around you. And the Bible reveals to us powerful arguments for the existence of God. And we can think of the 19th Psalm, and what a beautiful and what a wondrous psalm it is, but it's a psalm that is full of truth. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And how marvelous that is. We can look into the heavens, and we can see the glory of God. We can look upon this world and see the handiwork of God. Remember some years ago, being down in Australia, and for some reason, the night sky in Australia seemed far nicer than the nice sky or the night sky at home. And we went camping, and camping in Australia, well, camping at home would involve taking a tent and all your supplies with you, and walking perhaps. Camping in Australia involved packing all your camping gear into a four-wheel drive vehicle, leaving the tent behind and just taking a heavy-duty sleeping bag with you that had a mosquito net and that you jumped into at night. Of course, you had to check if there were any snakes had crept in before you jumped in, and certainly I made sure that I did that. But I went with some of the folk from the church, and we went to the national park. And a lot of the driving was off-road, but we arrived eventually at this beach. And there the vehicle was parked up, and we had our supper down beside the beach. And then we went to the sleeping bags, and we went for the night's sleep. And it was beautiful. It was quiet. As you looked across the bay, there were no natural lights. I think it's the first time I've ever been somewhere. Been somewhere where there were no artificial lights. It was just natural light. No artificial light. It was quiet. It was peaceful. You heard the sea and the waves and the splashing off them. So peaceful, so quiet. You looked up into the night sky and you gazed and you gazed, and it was beautiful. You saw the glory of God. You're right there in the creation of God, miles from anywhere. Miles from anywhere. And how Psalm 19, verse 1 was impressed upon the heart. For you saw the glory of God as you looked around you, the glory of His creation. How marvelous it was. And this world has a creator. This world has a creator. And Paul is emphasizing that God that made the world. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 3, we see something of the belief of cause and effect in view. Hebrews chapter 3, the verse 4, for every house is builded by some man. If I said to you, your house just appeared, there was some little explosion and that's how your house was formed. Or if you came to me and said that there was some explosion many years ago when this church ended up being here with the pews in it, I would wonder if your mental state was okay. If you said something like that and tried to persuade me. We know that everything has a cause. And here the Word of God tells us, for every house is builded by some man. The structures that we see around us had to be built. They had to be designed. And then the writer to the Hebrews said, but He that built all things were built, all things were designed. They were built by God. By God. There had to be a cause. A cause. We see the effect around us, but the great cause is God Himself. And if you turn to Romans chapter 1, the apostle deals with the idea of rejecting God and those that turn aside from God. Verse 20 of Romans 1, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul is dealing with natural revelation. He's dealing with the fact that in creation we see the God of heaven. And he says, so that they are without excuse. When we look at the world around us, there is no excuse. Paul is stating in Acts 17 that God created this world. In Romans 1, he's saying, as we gaze around us, there is no excuse. There is no excuse. But sadly, men have turned away from that. Men have turned to their own ideas. Men have turned to their own theories of how this world came into being. There was a certain belief in other things, in other philosophies and ideas of how God created this world. But Paul is challenging all of that, and he's saying, God created this world. This world did not come into being some other way. During the French Revolution, it was said by one of the spokesmen of the Enlightenment, we will pull down your steeples so that you will not be reminded of your superstitions. To which Christians replied, yes, but you will not be able to rip down the stars out of the heavens. The stars that declare the glory of God. And child of God, when we think of what Paul says here, God made the world. The doctrine, the teaching that we have in the Word of God regarding creation. Creation of this world by God is important and it's vital to the church today. It's a doctrine we ought to defend because all of Scripture is based upon those words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if those words can be proved false, if they could be proved as a lie or an untruth, they're the very first words in Scripture. And if the very first words in Scripture can be cast aside because they're untrue, then all of Scripture can be cast aside. The creation of this world by God is connected to our creation by God, obviously. And then building upon that is what happened at the fall. And the doctrine of sin. And the doctrine of eternal punishment. Building upon that, we have the doctrine of salvation. How Christ came into this world to save us. But if we take one of those doctrines away, if we take the doctrine of creation away, it changes everything. It changes everything. And Paul here, he builds his gospel message upon the existence of God and the creation by God of this world. Our philosophy as Christians is built upon those opening words in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, God that made the world and all things therein. But I want you to notice a few things about the identity of the unknown God. And firstly, we have the fact that Paul identifies God by his power. Verse 24, he made the world and all things therein. The Athenians had many gods, but no God like the true God of heaven, the God of the Bible. And Paul wisely begins, as the Bible begins, that in stating that God created this world, showing the great power of the God that he proclaimed. It's a truth that many seek to deny, but he sets forth the power of God, the power of God. There are many gods in heathen and pagan times. And men cried unto those gods to answer them. Men cut themselves, as we see in the Word of God, crying to these gods to answer their cries, but yet to no avail. And Paul sets forth that the God that he proclaims, the God that he worships, is different. He has all power. All power. God identifies God by his authority. His authority. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 24. It is logical that if God created the earth and all that is in it, then he is Lord of it. But Paul says God is also Lord of heaven and earth. And this lets the Athenians know that this God is greater than all of their gods. This God is unique. This God is marvelous. Those in the synagogue never questioned that. They knew who God was. They believed in the one true and living God. But here on Mars Hill, it was different. It was different. They needed to know who God was. They needed to know who God is. They needed to know that God created this world. That God had authority. Before Paul presented to them the gospel of Christ. Paul identifies God by his nature as well. Paganism lowers the nature of God to the level of depraved man. And we can think of paganism that makes gods out of all sorts of things. Gods of wood and stone and silver. Gods of trees and rivers. Gods out of the stars and the sun and the moon. But Paul is correcting this view of the gods that they have. And he says in verse 24 that God dwelleth not in temples made by hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And we know three aspects of God's nature that Paul addresses here. Firstly, he speaks of God as one who dwelleth not in temples made by hands. The true God was different. There were many buildings in Athens that were shrines to gods. But yet the true God was far greater than one who could be housed in a building made by man. Paul, secondly, here speaks of the true God who does not need to be worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything. Many of the pagans brought things to their gods. Many of the Greeks brought food to their gods for their nourishment. But God was different. The living and true God is different. Paul spoke of God, thirdly, as not a being as some statue or idol, verse 29. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. We take these things for granted, but paganism is ignorant. Ignorant of who God is. Paul identifies God by his nature. He identifies God by man's dependency upon him. While paganism had many gods, they limited the essentialness of each god to a particular area. Paul, in describing the true God, says that he gives life and breath to all. To all. God is essential to our living, to our being. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And have our being. You see, we're dependent upon God. We're here tonight because of the grace of God and the mercy of God. We're here tonight because of the creative power of God. We are dependent upon him. Paul identifies God by his omnipresence. Verse 27. Though he be not far from every one of us. Paganism often thought their gods were far off. They were busy. They had their activities. They were not concerned about man and his deeds. But the God of heaven is different. He is not far from every one of us. God, having all power, is omnipresent. As we meet here tonight, God is with us. We can think of other congregations meeting and worshiping God in other places. And God is with them, though he be with us. A mystery, a marvel of the power of God. And Paul speaks here, and his words imply that our God has no limit. Our God has no limit. And that to man, to the pagan, to the heathen here in Athens, was a new concept. A new concept. They didn't understand it. It was new to them. And child of God, when we think of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that gospel to be applied and for that gospel to be presented, very often the idea that individuals have of who God is needs to be challenged, needs to be changed. Because men and women have their own strange views and ideas of who God is. And Paul here, he challenges the view they have of God, and he sets forth the true and living God of heaven. And we ought to respect who God is. We ought to show reverence to the God of heaven. Many today, they mock God, they scorn God. Many today treat the living and true God of heaven, the holy God, in a trivial way. There's no respect, there's no reverence. Paul speaks in words here that glorify the God of heaven. And as we witness and as we tell others of the true and living God, what we say ought to bring glory to him. Not glory to ourselves. It ought to bring glory to him. That's what Paul is doing here. He's glorifying the God of heaven. But notice here, secondly, the apostle deals with the equality of men. The equality of men. Verse 26. And we have here these words, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. These words are of vital importance. Firstly, he reminds us that all men are created by God. He reminds us as well that all are under God. God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. There's the habitation of man to dwell in all the face of the earth. There's a subordination of man. God has determined the times before appointed. God is sovereign. Man thinks he's in control. Man thinks he is his own boss, as it were. But Paul reminds us that we are under God. God is sovereign. There's the limitation of man, the bounds of their habitation. The bounds of their habitation. God was the one who guided the distribution of various peoples around the world. He is the one who is in control of man. In control of man. For in him we live and move and have our being. And the Word of God tells us there's a time to be born. There's a time to be born. My family didn't know the time that I was going to be born. They knew nothing really about me. Until, as it were, the moment arrived. When I was expected. When I was born. They didn't choose the day that I was born. But God said in His Word, there's a time to be born. There's a time to die. We don't know when that is. Time, our time in life can end suddenly. It can end unexpectedly. It can end when we least expect it to. But there is a time, because God has said in His Word, there's a time to be born, and there is a time to die. And there is a time when we will leave this scene, we will leave this world, a time when we will enter into the presence of God, a time when the judgment of God will occur, a time when those outside of the kingdom of God will stand before their judge. There's a time coming, because the Word of God reminds us that it is appointed unto man once to die, once to die. But after this, the judgment. After this, the judgment. It was Shakespeare who in his play Hamlet wrote, and the title character Hamlet spoke about the undiscovered country from whose bourn no traveller returns, puzzles the will. The undiscovered country, death, the undiscovered country. But tonight, death is not the undiscovered country. When I came here, this part of the world was undiscovered to me. I was driving about. I had no idea where to go. I had a modern map. It's called a sat-nav, satellite navigation. It took me around the city. Hopefully it will still take me around the city. I had a guide. A guide. And death is like that. We have a guide. We have a map. It's not undiscovered. We may never been there. We've never been there. We've never crossed over that other side. But we know what is there because God's Word gives us that map. God's Word shows us what happens after we die. The judgment, as verse 31 reminds us, He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world. And the great question arises, are you prepared for that day? Whenever our life comes to an end, whenever your life comes to an end, are you prepared to meet God? Are you prepared to stand before Him? The God that Paul's declaring here, do you believe in Him? Do you trust Him? Have you turned from your sin? Have you looked to the Lamb of God who died upon Calvary? And do you trust in Him for salvation? There's a limit placed upon us. But notice as well, not only are we all under God, but all are descended from Adam, via Noah, of course, but all are descended from Adam. And what the apostle says here, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell in all the face of the earth. That phrase, one blood, literally means one man's blood. It shows us that all men are equal in the sight of God. If you read Romans 1 to Romans 3, you'll find that. Paul deals with the sin of the Gentiles. He deals with the sin of the Jews. Romans 3 brings it to its great conclusion. The universal sin of mankind, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man is equal in the sight of God. And when you stand before God on judgment day, you don't have merit because you're Canadian and not from Northern Ireland. I won't have merit because I'm from Northern Ireland and not from Canada. Or whatever nationality you may be, in the sight of God, those things do not matter. They do not matter. What matters is what you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase that we have here, "and hath made of one blood all nations of men." And what Paul says, we could go into much detail here, but it is a truth that refutes racism. This world has been cursed by racism. What we have here in Acts 17 refutes that. Refutes it entirely. Because men are equal in the sight of God. Men are treated the same in the sight of God. They're not treated according to race. They're treated according to their sin and according to the salvation of Christ. And this was something that struck home with the Athenians, because they believed that they were a race apart. They believed that they were special. They believed over the years there was something about them. They were proud of themselves. They spoke of the Greeks and the barbarians, as a historian said. But when men stand before God, whatever their background is, it does not make any difference at all. What matters is what has been done with Christ and his gospel. Notice here as well, Paul deals with the refutation of idolatry. Verse 29, he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." And we considered last week how Paul stood against the idolatry of the city. And now he sets this out in person to the Athenians. And he lets them know that there is a difference between God and the heathen ideas of religion. He implies that their idea of God is absurd based on what he is teaching them about the true God. And the emphasis is that God cannot and should not be represented by idols. And he is moving the truths of Christianity in their mind away from that of heathenism, because Christianity, as we saw last Lord's Day, Christianity stands in opposition to idolatry. You can't marry the two together. You can't have both. Christianity is opposed to idolatry. And Paul sets it out clear here that their gold and silver and stone, their idols, things that have been graven by art and man's device. God is nothing like those things. They cannot be used to worship the true and the living God of heaven. And how true that is. But sadly, how much has idolatry stood between men and the gospel of Christ? Mentioned last week that idolatry is not just having that little statue in your house that you bow down to. Perhaps nobody here has a statue in their house. They'll go home to it. They'll bow down and worship to it before they go to bed. Idolatry can take many forms. Many forms. There are things within our lives that are good and can be acceptable, but yet we can make them idols. We can put them before the God of heaven. And child of God, God must be first. Sinner tonight, what in your life comes before the God of heaven? What in your life is more important to you than God? It is an idol. It is an idol. And Christianity and idolatry can never be reconciled. They can never be reconciled. And what the apostle here is saying is that if the gospel of Christ is believed, and we'll come to a moment to the presentation of the gospel, if the gospel of Christ is to be believed, if Christ is to be trusted as Savior, then idolatry has to go. The idols have to be set aside. The idols have to be destroyed. There has to be that separation between idolatry and between the worship of the true and living God. And tonight, if you're in your sin, that's what has to happen in your life. Those things that take the place of God, those things you see more important than God, those things that you love more than the living and true God of heaven, have to be set aside. Those sins, that iniquity, that wickedness, whatever it may be, It cannot be reconciled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There has to be a separation. There has to be a separation. And that's what Paul is implying here. There must be a separation between their old life, a life of idolatry, and a new life that they could receive through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have, fourthly, the command of God to men in verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, or the Greek means overlooked. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked or winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And here we have the application in this sermon. Paul has built his case. He set forth the creation of this world by God, a man's reliance and dependency upon God. He's spoken here of the sin of idolatry, and now he says that God overlooked this ignorance. But now there is a great command to repent. To repent. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. A preacher once said, all men everywhere are summoned to repent. Philosophers and artists, sincere worshippers of Zeus, and all barbarians are alike here. All men had to repent. And tonight there must be repentance. Child of God, you're saved, you're redeemed. Why? Because there came a point in time through the power of the gospel that you repented from sin. You turned around. You changed completely. Repentance is not merely an apologizing or a saying sorry for sin. I've heard men say that repentance is just saying sorry. It's more than that. We miss the entire point of repentance if we say something like that. Repentance is a turning around. It's a change of direction. A leaving behind the old life and the sin and the wickedness and turning unto Christ and turning unto His gospel. An entire change. And that emphasizes the point that there had to be this break with idolatry and this break with sin. Because God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to turn from those things. To turn from those things. The Athenian religion would not save them. The Athenian religion would take them to a lost eternity. And tonight, if you're looking to the things of this world, you're looking to your own idea of salvation, your own idea of religion, that idea, whatever you have, if it is not repentance and trusting in Christ alone, your religion, your idea of religion, will take you to a lost eternity. The Athenian religion was not a staging post. It was not a stepping stone on the way to knowing and believing the truth. It had to be left behind. It had to be left behind. And you can't have your sin. You can't have ungodliness coupled together with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There had to be repentance. Repentance. And then we have the judgment of God, verse 31. Verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Whom he hath ordained. And there is a judgment coming. A judgment coming. Notice here that the people to be judged include everyone. For the world will be judged. He will judge the world in righteousness. And you may think you will never be judged. You may think that whenever this world ends, there is no judgment coming for your soul. But Paul says here that God will judge the world. The Word of God says that this world will be judged. Each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There is a great judgment coming, and the question arises, are you ready for it? Paul, as he preached this message, he went right to the judgment. And child of God, when we present the gospel of Christ, we cannot leave out judgment for sin. We cannot leave out the wrath of God. Paul is dealing with it here, and he mentions the principle guiding the judgment. It's righteousness. It's righteousness. Unlike many courts, the judgment of God will be true. It will be righteous. No man will be able to say it was unjust or unfair. God judges by a standard of righteousness. It's a standard you and I can't reach. Standard you and I can't reach. None of us can be perfectly righteous, but Christ, his righteousness has been imputed to the sinner. His righteousness has been imputed to those that turn from sin and repent and believe in him. The Word of God speaks of garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. Christ was made sin for us, and his garments of salvation, his robes of righteousness that he has purchased for us, have been placed upon us as his people. And God judges according to righteousness. But those who have no righteousness, those who've never received the righteousness of Christ through repentance and faith, will face a lost eternity. And then there's the appointed man. By that man whom he hath ordained. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned by name here. You could rest assured that this is only a summary of Paul's sermon. You could rest assured that as he preached, he would have said much more than what we've read here. You can rest assured that he would have presented the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ is that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And that was something wondrous, something marvelous, something strange to the Athenians. We find that in verse 32, there were those that mocked him because of the resurrection of the dead. But yet the resurrection is a fundamental truth of the gospel of Christ. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, you'll find that without the resurrection of Christ, without the Savior rising again from the dead, there would be no gospel. We would be in our sins. We would be in our sins. And therefore, the gospel that is centered upon Christ. Christ is the one who is the preeminence. Christ is the one who makes our salvation possible. Paul here is exclusive. There's no other way to salvation and the forgiveness of sins but by the man that God hath ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was raised again from the dead. And something sealed this truth in the mind of Paul. There was an exclusive way of salvation that was sealed in Paul's mind because Christ rose again from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is a doctrine to be treasured, to be loved, to be held dear to our hearts. The Savior who rose again. As we conclude, I want you to notice the impact of this sermon. There are three reactions here, and we'll be brief as we close. There was firstly derision. Verse 32, some mocked. Some mocked. And when the gospel of Christ is presented, there will be derision. There will be those that mock. Those that mock. How sad it is when those that mock the gospel of Christ, the only thing that can save their soul, and they mock it. There's delay. Some said, we will hear thee again of this matter. There was delay. There was delay. The gospel of Christ, the seriousness of matters of eternity ought not to be delayed. Ought not to be delayed. But then there was devotion. Devotion. Verse 34 tells us that certain men cleave unto him and believed. There are two mentioned by name. There were others as well. There were those that trusted Christ. And child of God, as the gospel of Christ is presented, as the gospel of Christ is preached, as you live out the gospel in your life and you proclaim the gospel, there are these three reactions. There's derision, there's delay, but there's devotion. And how glorious devotion is. For it shows us God stepping into a heart, God stepping into a life and changing changing that life, changing that heart, that soul. We ought not to water down or change the message of salvation. As Paul preaches here about repentance, there are many today and they set repentance aside. I think there are some preachers in this world, they wouldn't even know how to spell repentance, never mind preach it. We're not to water down the message. What Paul gives us here is an example, it is a pattern of how we are to present the gospel of Christ to those who know nothing of it. And Paul gets to the point, he gets to repentance, he gets to Christ. He gets to the need to turn from sin. May we not change this message, may we not adapt this message. May we hold to it firmly. May we believe it ourselves. And may we desire men and women like those in Athens, a city that was wicked, a city that was unclean. May we seek men and women to present to them the gospel of Christ, that through the grace of God they would turn from sin, they would believe. For there is power, there is grace, there is forgiveness of sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tonight, have you believed it? Tonight, have you trusted it? Tonight, are your eyes and your heart fixed upon Christ, knowing Him as your Savior? May the Lord bless His word tonight for His name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy word tonight. We thank Thee for the great message of salvation, a message that Paul proclaimed. And Father, we ask of Thee that as we seek to present the message of Christ, wherever we may find ourselves, may we hold true to the glorious message that Paul presented here. And may we exalt Thee, may we glorify Thee, and may Christ Jesus be central in all things. Part us now with Thy blessing, we pray. Continue with us throughout this week, and may the love of God our Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship and communion of God the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with us, both now and forevermore.